You are listening to audio from Redeemer Church in Midland, Texas. Redeemer Church is a gospel-centered missional family. If you would like to get more information or donate to this ministry, please visit www.redeemermidland.org.
Amen. Good morning. You may know this about me, you may not, but I enjoy some audience participation, and we have a holiday weekend upon us, so you are going to have to be doubly responsive. Amen. Oh man, we got a good crowd today. Mark chapter 16, we're finishing up 18 months in the Gospel of Mark today. When I was in high school, I ran track and I was on both relay teams, the 400 meter relay and the mile relay. And what they teach you early on is like the most important thing about the relays is the handoff. You can have the fastest four men or women on the track, but if you miss the handoffs, you're not going to win. And if you get the handoffs, even though you're not the fastest, sometimes you can actually win the races. And so I remember, especially the 400 meter relay, we would take tennis balls and cut them in half, and that was our marker. We would get in our zone, get in our lane, and then we would step off however many steps that we had practiced and put half a tennis ball there. And so you would just get on the track and get ready. And when the person that ran the leg before you came around, and when they hit the tennis ball marker, then you would take off and they would say stick, and you'd reach your hand back, and they hopefully would stick the baton in your hand, and then they're done with their race. You pick up the baton and you look down the track and you run. But that handoff is crucial. In fact, in the Olympics a few years ago, the women's team for the U.S. had the fastest women in the world on that team, and they missed their handoffs and subsequently did not win the gold medal because the handoffs are really important. And at the end of every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's a really, really crucial and important handoff that takes place. The focus of the Gospels, and we've spent 18 months looking at this, that the focus of the Gospels is Jesus, right? It's the man and what he did and what he said and how he lived and what he taught, his life, his death, his resurrection. Jesus and what he did is the focus of the Gospels. But at the end of every single one, there is this handoff where he has finished running his leg. He says, "It is finished." And then he hands the baton to the church to take a lap and to make disciples of all nations until Jesus returns. That handoff is incredibly important for us to understand, because this is where we get to really kind of step into the story and step into history. That the first part of all the Gospels is about what Jesus did, and from the end of the Gospels through Acts and through the epistles in the New Testament, the story begins to unfold. This is what Jesus now does through his church and through his people. So this is the handoff that we're going to be looking at in Mark chapter 16. And I wanted you to take note, because probably in your Bibles, if it's like mine, you noticed a few verses ago that there is a little subtitle right before verse 9 that says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include Mark verses 19 through 20. So the earliest manuscripts we have of the Gospel of Mark that was circulating among the early church, it ended in Mark 16 verse 8. And so some Bibles include this, some Bibles do not include this. From my studies, it seems to me that somebody after the first few centuries of this Gospel of Mark circulating realized there was an abrupt end in verse 8, and there was a gap between the ending of Mark's Gospel and where Acts picks up. So they interjected this information to try and fill in the gap and catch people up to speed about a little bit more that happened between verse 8 and Acts. So we're going to walk through this, but I also don't want you to feel like this bears less weight because it was not in the earlier manuscripts, because what Mark says, this is not an isolated place where these words take place. It happens, like the command and the handoff that Jesus gives, it's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke, it's in John, it's in Acts. So like this is a monumental theme that is picked up in every account of Jesus' life after his resurrection, before his ascension. So we're going to read through it. I'm going to make a few notes as we go along. And then I want to look at each instance in the New Testament where Jesus has given this handoff to you, to believers in Jesus, to followers of Christ, to the New Testament church. So if you are ready for the last portion of Mark, chapter 16, verse 14, say ready. This is what the Word of God says. Afterward, that's after he rose from the dead, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table.
And he rebuked them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And here it is, verse 15. And he said to them, that's the believers in him that had gathered around him after his resurrection. He said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And I want to pause for just a minute. I'm not going to focus on this for a long time, but it's important, I think, to cover and talk about because of what it has just said. This is the only place, really, in the Bible, in this section that was added probably later, that says, in order to be saved, you must be baptized. And so I wanted to really kind of give you what I believe this is saying, three things that are really important, because he says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. First of all, if you look at the entire New Testament, every other instance that talks about salvation talks about repentance and faith. If you repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ, you will be saved. And so if you look at the totality of Scripture, to believe that being baptized is part of what it takes or is required of us to be saved, it's not what this is saying. This is not teaching a baptismal regeneration. We're saved by faith, not by works, not even the work of being baptized. So number one, this is not saying that you have to be physically baptized by water in order to be saved from your sin. But number two, what it is saying is baptism is important. All right, baptism is incredibly important. And in fact, it was commanded of Jesus, of his followers. It's in the Great Commission in the book of Matthew. It says, go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them, saying those disciples, those who have chosen to follow Jesus, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So baptism, it's important, just like wearing my wedding ring is important, right? It doesn't make me married. I'm not unmarried, married, unmarried, married. It's a silicone ring, so it gets stuck and it's hard to get off, and can't really prove my illustration, but like it's a symbol, but it's an important symbol. It's really important to Hannah also that I wear it in public. A baptism is incredibly important, and if you're not baptized and you're a follower of Jesus, we're having a baptism service next week. I would love for you to get involved in that because it's important. And number three, your decision is urgent. Listen to what it said. Whoever believes, that's like, go and tell people that Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross. He rose from the grave. Invite them to believe. Invite them to be baptized. Here is why it's important. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. Do you want to know why I get excited sometimes? Thank you. I believe this is true. The reason I get excited, and sometimes I maybe yell a little bit more and get flustered and just kind of urge you to make a decision, is because there is no middle ground. Like, I believe the Word of God, and I believe if you don't put your faith in Jesus, you will be condemned. There's no middle ground. Like, there's no opportunity for us to play around. And so I'm convinced that there, like living and dying and the afterlife, it's a decision that you need to make. And there's no neutrality that you're like, well, I'm not sure what I want to do with Jesus. Inaction says that inaction leaves us in a place of condemnation, and we're not willing to do that. So we preach and proclaim the gospel and beg you and urge you in your own heart to respond to Jesus. Amen? To respond to him in faith to be saved. It keeps going, verse 17. And these signs... And this is a weird list. So these things don't occur, this list of things that Mark is going to include or whoever included this. It's not really mentioned in Matthew, in Luke, in John. But this is what it says. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. I'm just going to spend a moment talking about this because I don't think this is the main theme or main idea of this passage that Jesus leaves with us. I believe that that section is mainly talking about the apostles themselves. I firmly believe in the necessity of all the spiritual gifts and their active use in the church today. I'm not discounting that some of these things can even take place today, but I believe what this is talking about is mainly what the disciples fulfilled, because the disciples, in the next few weeks, they would cast out demons. The disciples would speak in new tongues, and that word actually means known languages, which is what took place in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It wasn't a private prayer language, so to speak. It was an actual tongue that they had not studied. They were just speaking in another tongue. That's a fulfillment of what Mark says. Serpents. This is not like an encouragement for you to go find a rattlesnake and pick it up. I think this is talking about what happened early on. And in Acts, you find out that Paul was bit by a serpent and it didn't hurt him. Talking about poisons, talking about healing the sick, like all of the things that this mentions, I don't think that this is like giving us invitation to go try to drink poison and test this theory and play with rattlesnakes and test this theory. I think it was mainly talking about what the disciples would do, the apostles mainly. And I'll read to you Acts chapter 2, which I believe is the fulfillment of what Mark 16 says. Acts chapter 2 says this. You can follow along on the screen. It says, they, that's the early church, that's the people that had given their lives to following Jesus in the first century. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So in Mark chapter 16, it says that these signs and these wonders will take place in order to affirm the validity of the gospel. And Acts chapter 2 says that that did take place. It was mainly through the actions of the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. Now, I want to go back and spend the last few minutes that we have in the Gospel of Mark talking about what I believe is the highlight of the few hours, the few days that Jesus had between his resurrection and his ascension. Because there was a lot of things maybe that he spoke about and a lot of commandments that he gave and a lot of encouragement that he doled out to the disciples. But there's one thing that is it's the most important. It's the focal point of the end of every single gospel in the beginning of Acts. And that's what we call the Great Commission. Everybody say Great Commission. This is the common thread, and we can look at some of the other things that were said, but the common thread that was just hammered out in each gospel is that Jesus had finished his leg of the race, and he's now handing the baton to his followers, to his disciples, to his church to do something and to, in effect, run their race. And so if we miss this handoff, we're kind of, in effect, just kind of standing on the track, not doing what Jesus has asked us and invited us and commanded us to do. So that's what I want to focus in on the Great Commission, and I want to read it in every place that it shows up in these four Gospels and Acts. So you can follow real quickly in your Bibles if you want, or you can catch it on the screen here. This is how Matthew recounts it, and I think there's some variation in this because Jesus probably said it multiple times to multiple people in multiple places. So in Matthew, this is what you hear. And Jesus came and he said to them, that's his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, so go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. He's saying, I'm done with my part. Now it's your turn through the Holy Spirit to go and to make disciples of all nations. How many nations? All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Mark, we saw it in verse 15, it says, and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Luke chapter 24, he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to how many nations? All nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. John phrases it this way in probably a different setting where he heard this from Jesus. Jesus said to them again. So he said this multiple times. This is the point. Jesus is hammering the last moments he has on earth. And he said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. As God handed Jesus the baton to run his race, the same way he has handed us the baton, we've got a job to do. In Acts chapter 1, Acts picks up where Matthew, Mark, Luke, John end. And it picks up with the church grabbing the baton, and it says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Church, you have a job to do. Amen? I want to unpack it for just a few moments because it's abundantly clear that at the end of Jesus' ministry and life on earth, he gave us something to do, and we need to do it with all of our heart and all of our might for the glory of Christ. I only have 8 quick things, and then I will be done. Number one, are y'all ready? There's quite a few things that are packed in these commands for us. And the first thing that this includes, the Great Commission includes, Jesus' command includes evangelism to non-believers. Like, it's just kind of tucked in there. It's in the making disciples of all nations. It implies that there will be this wait for Christians to share the gospel with non-Christians, to do their best with the power of the Holy Spirit to try to bear witness about who Jesus is and what he's done so that non-believers can become believers. And I can do the best that I can to rally the troops and to energize you and to remind us each week that we've got a job to do, that we should have compassion and be like Jesus. It says, as God sent Jesus to go seek and to save the lost and to actively try to find people that don't know him and invite them in. I can do all that I can, but that is just, it's not going to last long if it comes from me. Like, the burden of trying to share the gospel with non-believers has got to come from the Holy Spirit, and if it does, it lasts a long time. So I want to encourage you, like, if you are a Christian, the command that Jesus has given you includes trying to live your life in such a way so that you find non-believers where they're at, you befriend them, you share the gospel with them in the hopes that God might use you as a missionary to see them come to faith in Christ. Like, it includes evangelism to people that are not yet believers, and there's plenty in Midland, Texas. Amen? Some of y'all saw them driving here on the way to church, right? They were maniacs. Like, there's no way a Christian would drive that way on the road. Must be a pagan, must be a non-believer. Like, I hope that there's a deep desire in your heart that God could use you to see somebody else come to faith in Christ. And I don't know where this happened, but along the way somewhere, especially in Western Christianity, that burden from Christians was kind of taken away and really, in effect, put on just church staff and paid leadership. And that's not the way Jesus has designed it to work. God has commanded every Christian. There's a reason he has put his Holy Spirit in you. And one of the paramount reasons of that is for you to be burdened for people that don't know Jesus. Why? Because if they don't believe, they'll be condemned. That's what the Word of God says. And Romans says, how are they going to believe in somebody they've never heard? And how are they going to hear unless somebody preaches them? How are they going to preach unless they be sent? Jesus just sent us. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. That's what Romans says. Jesus' command to you and to me includes a command to evangelize and to share the gospel with non-believers. 3 main ways that takes place. 3 main ways that takes place in Midland, Texas. Number one, we've talked about it a lot, hospitality. Everybody say hospitality. Hospitality, not southern hospitality, like everything in your house has to be pristine and nice and put together and organized, but gospel hospitality, like opening up your home and purposefully inviting non-believers into your table for dinner in your house to have conversations where you can share with them and talk to them about who Jesus is, what he's done in history, what he's done in your life. We need to leverage hospitality. Because the more post-Christian our culture becomes, the more leery people become of things that we just say from a stage, or God forbid, things we argue about on Facebook. The most effective weapon, I believe, in a post-Christian culture for you to use your life to see non-believers come to faith in Christ is your kitchen table. It's a powerful, powerful weapon. Number 2, your testimony. When you have friends, you have coworkers, you have people at your schools that you want to see come across the line of faith from non-Christian to believer, share with them your testimony about what God has done in your life. How has he changed your heart? How has he changed your marriage? Be bold about your testimony. And number 3 is the simple gospel, to bear witness and to share the gospel about who Jesus is and what he's done. And those 3 things are powerful weapons to see people come to faith in Christ. hospitality, your own testimony, and bearing witness to the gospel itself. That's the command that we have been given. We don't have an option to just not do it. Number two, Jesus' command to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, it includes lifelong discipleship for believers. So not only evangelism to non-believers, because that really is step one to discipleship. Step two is this lifelong journey to disciple everyone to maturity. It's tucked right in there in Matthew's account of the Great Commission. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. And until we obey everything Jesus has commanded, we've got some work to be done on us. Amen? Like, that's it. Like, discipleship doesn't end. You don't get to a point where you're like, okay, I've kind of crushed it. I look so much like Jesus. I walked in the store and all the people thought I was Christ. Like, until you get to that point, which you're not going to get there, right? Until you die and you're fully conformed into the image of Christ, there's some work to be done. So this discipleship command for us in the Great Commission is not just to see non-believers become believers, but to see believers in what Paul says in Colossians, to be matured into the actual fullness of Christ. That until we have just nailed obedience to everything that he has said, we're still a work in progress. Amen? You might need to know this, but your pastor's a work in progress. I've got some issues. I've got some problems. I've got my own sin, my own struggle, my own idolatry, because I am working towards being conformed to the image of Christ. And I'm not going to be done with my discipleship process until I see Jesus face to face. And when you see Jesus face to face, it says you will become like him. So wherever you're at on the journey, step one is becoming a Christian. Step two is when you take your last breath and you open your eyes and you see Jesus. Until then, we have this long, lifelong discipleship for believers. And if we're honest, sometimes that's painfully slow, isn't it? Do you ever get frustrated with yourself thinking you should be further along in your journey than you are? Be patient. Be patient with yourself, because sometimes this sanctification process towards the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is just painfully slow. Be patient with yourself. Be patient with other people. Jesus was so patient with the disciples when he was investing and teaching in them, and they would just miss the mark so many times. And he would come back with patience, remind them the journey they're on. We're on a journey of lifelong discipleship. Number three, Jesus' command to us in all five accounts includes centrality of the Word of God. In this command to make disciples of all nations, the central tool we have is the Word of God. Matthew puts it this way, go into all the world and make disciples and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. Where do you find everything that Jesus has commanded? The Word of God, not Facebook, right? Like, there's a lot of good books out there. Fantastic books and resources that I would recommend, none of which rival the Bible itself. So in your own journey of being a disciple, like the Word of God has got to be the central force in your efforts to disciple other people in the church and to bring that into your community group and your DNA groups that we're going to talk about in a moment. Like, the central thing for us to understand what it means to follow Jesus and how do we obey what he's commanded is the Word of God. If we're honest, I think we know enough about the Word of God to at least get moving. Even if you're brand new to Christianity, you open up the Bible and pretty quickly you're going to find some things that you could put into action very quickly. I'm going to talk about that again more in just a moment. We organize things here at Redeemer really a lot around community groups. And inside of community groups, we've got multi-generational groups that are committed to loving each other and to taking care of each other and to really deep community and relationships that look like family. We celebrate the gospel and learn it together. Gospel-driven, missional family. Right, but inside of that, we encourage you, and some of you, maybe this is the first time that you're hearing this, but we want to encourage you to break it down even further in discipleship groups that we call DNA groups. So DNA groups are small groups of two or three or four people, normally the same gender, that meet together where you can really get very serious about being and making disciples of Jesus. And if you open up the Redeemer app, I've got some screenshots up here for you. If you open up the Redeemer app, there's actually a place here that says DNA guide. And if you click on the DNA guide, it's going to take you to this next screen that is the DNA guide. Jay Bradford, who's sitting right here, put this all together. And DNA really stands for discover, nurture, and act. And even if you're brand new to the Bible, this is going to help you because it has questions that all you have to do is ask two buddies, say, hey, can we be disciples together? Will you meet for coffee and just pick a book of the Bible? Maybe you pick Mark. Right, let's start back in Mark 1 or Ephesians or whatever book you might choose. You grab coffee, you open up this app, and you take any text in the Bible, and you plug it in and ask these questions, and this helps you work through how do you learn to be a disciple of Jesus. The Bible is central, and this is a tool that can help you. I understand how intimidating the Bible can be. Especially if you're new to it and there's so much, and you open up right to Ezekiel and you're like, I don't know what's going on. This is confusing. Or you open up to John, even like, I don't even know where to start. I understand that it can be intimidating. This is a fantastic tool for you to use to open up the Word of God yourself, because the Word of God is central to this command that Jesus has given us to make disciples of all nations by teaching them to obey. That's what that is designed to do. It's not designed to teach us to know things. It's designed to teach us to obey things. Number four, Jesus' command includes modeling by example. Paul says something to one of the churches that he planted that I think is profoundly timely for us in our culture. He says to this church, I believe it was in Corinth, he says that there, you have countless guides but few fathers. And he says, I became your father through the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying is, you have no shortage of people telling you what the right thing to do is and giving you accurate information. What you lack is living, breathing examples that are willing to share their success and their failure with you. Because discipleship, it's not just information. Like, there's things that God's designed us to get in discipleship that don't simply just come from the book. They come from the life of a believer who's lived before us. There's a lot of different components. If you want to follow Jesus, it's going to take a village, amen? It's going to take a church. If you want to learn about how to raise your children, read the Bible and then find somebody that has raised godly children and ask them to share their wisdom with you. Discipleship includes modeling by example, and I think that is profoundly true in our culture. There's no shortage of information, right? We've got all the information we need. Sometimes we need a living, breathing example that can tell us what they did wrong with their kids, what they did right with their kids, what they did right and wrong in their marriage, how they share the gospel, how they retired and served Jesus well in retirement. It takes an entire family of the church to share our life experiences. And so the more committed we are to each other in relationships, the better we can model this towards each other. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says to the church in Philippi, he says, find the people that are living life in a godly way, because God has given us them to you as a pattern that you can lay their life over your life and pattern your life after that. Find some people that have some information and are a step or two further down in their journey walking with Jesus and ask them to share. Like, there's more than just the information in the Word of God. There's the information in the lives of believers. Amen? This is why we want to be a family, because there's so many different successes and failures and wisdom that needs to be passed down and passed up and passed over. Jesus' command includes modeling by example. Number five, Jesus' command to us includes obedience. And there's a big difference between knowledge and obedience. Those of you who had children said, amen. If I say to my children, I want you to clean your room, and let's say I come back 5 hours later, how did it go? And they said, well, we thought about what you said. And man, Dad, your words were moving. They were profound. They were weighty. It was eloquent how you told us to do that. And then we called the neighbors and they came over. We had a small group and we discussed what you talked about. And they agreed. Like, it was profound. It was incredible what you said, Dad. And then I got my dictionary out and I learned what clean your room means in Greek. And like, you can run through this whole thing. You're like, yeah, but did you clean your room? Like, oh, I thought we were just supposed to learn about it. No, you're supposed to do it, right? My children are up here. sometimes love it when I do this. Can I be honest? Sometimes as Christians, we are, especially in the Bible, but we are so good at learning all the things and having all the knowledge and not doing it. Like, there's a command to share the gospel. It's one of the most simple commands. And 98% of Christians in the United States have never done it, but we know all about it. Like, there's a command to take care of the poor. We all know that. Like, the purpose is not just for us to continue to learn and study. Jesus says, teach them to not know stuff, but to do it, to obey it. And he actually links up obedience with blessing. He says, if you truly want to be blessed, do what I say. Because when you put it into action and you learn to be doers of the word and not hearers only, it links you up with blessing. Like, when you read something in the Bible, here's my challenge, to just simply do it. When you read something about repenting of your sin, repent of your sin. When you read something about living in faith, live in faith. When you read about discipling your children, disciple your children. This command that we have been given by Jesus, it includes not just knowledge, but obedience. Amen? Like, to obey what Jesus has said and all of it, and he links obedience to his word with the path of life and blessing. Blessed are you, Jesus says, if you do them. Number six, Jesus' command includes, in almost every instance, unreached people groups. And we talk about this a lot because we deeply care about obeying Jesus and we care about people that have never heard the gospel. It's phrased in those different verses that I just read to you. It said, all nations in Matthew, go to all the world, go to all nations in Acts, go to the ends of the earth. There's a point A and a point B. Point A was Genesis, where we have this incredible, gutsy promise that God made that Abraham, and through Abraham, he's going to be a blessing to all the earth and all nations. And point B is Revelation, when we see that actually fulfilled, that somebody from every people group on the planet, on the globe, is going to be worshiping Jesus at the throne. And in between, what you have is this command for disciples to make disciples. The way that Jesus is going to pull off the promise that he has made is through the work of the Holy Spirit in believers making disciples, and not just lost people in Midland, but lost people groups around the planet. I don't have time to get into this. You've heard it from me quite a bit. But the word he uses, and it's used really in every instance that Jesus talks about all nations, is not a geopolitical nation. It's not the word that we would use for Canada, for the United States, for Mexico. It's ethnos, which means an ethnicity or a people group. And there's a lot more people groups on the planet than there are countries. If it was just geopolitical nations, we would be done and Jesus could come back, because there is a representative from every geopolitical nation that loves, serves, and worships Jesus. But there's 7,000 people groups on the planet that have a distinct culture, a distinct language. They live in a distinct geographical area. They have never heard who Jesus is. And Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples to every nation. That's a specific command that we as the church have been given. That's why we've wrapped it in our church covenant. So for those of you who are covenant partners at Redeemer, you know this is a heartbeat for us, that we are committed to doing what we can with our time and with our resources to see that the gospel goes into unreached people groups. And I'll tell you this, they are unreached for a reason. They're hard to get to. I've been to the most unreached people group in our hemisphere is the Mosquito Indian tribe that lives on the Coco River, which is the border between Nicaragua and Honduras, but they would not claim to be Nicaraguans or Hondurans. They claim to be just the Mosquito people. And to get there, I had to fly to Managua, get on a little, it looked like an old school bus with wings, and then fly in that dumpy little thing across the country to the eastern side to Puerto Cabezas, and then get in a truck and drive 5 hours north to the Coco River, and then get in a dugout canoe with a 20-horsepower Johnson outboard and go 9 hours up the river. And you're like, I see why they're unreached. Really hard to get there. Keith was with us. Like some of these places, it's hard to get to. And for 2,000 years, the church has taken very seriously what Jesus told us to do. And we have penetrated over 10,000 people groups. That's incredible that a 30-year-old homeless Jewish man can start a movement that's invaded 10,000 people groups on the planet, but there's still work to be done, and it's our turn to hold the baton. Amen? It's not enough for us to just try to reach the lost in Midland, and I am burdened to do that. We've got to be concerned with unreached people groups, and especially from Redeemer in Midland, Texas, we have been given the resources to make a difference. Because it's wrapped up in the command. Jesus' command includes not just lost people, but lost people groups. Number 7, the command that Jesus has given us, it includes reliance on the Holy Spirit. In fact, he said, go make disciples of all nations. Oh, by the way, go hide and lock yourself in your room until the Holy Spirit shows up. Until you have been endued with power from on high, because we have no business trying to do the work of God without the Spirit of God. And so that was the story of Acts. They had this commission. I'm sure they were itching and ready to go. And they went and locked themselves in the room until the Holy Spirit filled them up. And the mark of being Spirit-filled, I know I hear this all the time, like, what does it truly mean to be Spirit-filled? There's a lot of things that it can mean. One thing that it always means, that you care about making disciples. Can it include the gifts of the Spirit, the miraculous things? Absolutely. Can it include prophecy? Absolutely. Can it include, yeah, but the number one marker of somebody that's truly filled with the Spirit is that they're empowered to do the main thing Jesus told us to do, is to what? To make disciples. We cannot do it without the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we don't want to do it. Honest moment, if there's no desire in your soul to make disciples of Jesus, you need to seriously question if you have the Holy Spirit, because that's what Jesus sent him to do. That's what he means in Matthew when he says, go and make disciples, and I will be with you always to the very end of the age through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, it causes us to desire what Jesus desires. Right, it changes our desires and our cravings. This happened to me a few weeks ago. It was a glorious moment. I lost my taste. Like, my taste buds, I don't know what happened, but they just died or something. I picked up the kids. They'd had a great week, and I got a snow cone, and I took one bite, and I dumped it out on the ground because it didn't taste good. And my kids are like, who are you? Like, what has happened to our father? You dumped out a snow cone. And this is why it was a blessing. For almost a month, I couldn't taste anything. And do you know how easy it is to eat healthy when everything tastes horrible? I would just come home and, like, eat broccoli. It's like, I don't know. Ice cream doesn't taste good, so what's the point? It was easier to do the right thing when my desires change and my taste change. The Holy Spirit changes our heart where we actually want to do what Jesus wants us to do. So when the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, he changes you and makes you desire to make disciples. Not only does he change your desire, he gives you the ability to do that. We cannot venture into this command Jesus has laid upon us without the Holy Spirit. Number 8, Jesus' command includes everyone who belongs to him. See, if this was just for the 12 disciples and not for the other people that had heard based on their witness, they would have rigorously made disciples for the next 20, 30, 40 years, and then it would be over. But that's not the case. Everybody that heard it thought Jesus was talking to them. And so they got busy and they made disciples, and those disciples made disciples, and those disciples made disciples, and it has lasted generations and thousands of years, because this call and this command, it's not just for the apostles, it's not just for the pastors, it's not just for the community group leaders. The call and the invitation to make disciples is for everyone who belongs to Jesus. Amen? That's not a popular thing in the church in the West. Because we're such a consumeristic society that so often what you hear is that the church is only to meet your needs. And it's so easy for churches to completely take away this command and this calling that every Christian bears on their life, to go and to make disciples. So I want you to be served. We want you to be loved. We want you to come to this place, to this church, to this family, and have life poured into you. But part of that is so that you can go out into the world and make disciples. I don't want anybody at Redeemer. And if this shrinks Redeemer, that's fine. I don't want anybody at Redeemer to not know that God wants to use them to make disciples. The end of Mark, the end of Matthew, the end of Luke, the end of John, the beginning of Acts, it's all the culmination of this story where Jesus has finished his leg of the race. He's handed it to us, filled us with the Spirit, and we get to really step into the narrative. And so this is what I want to do in these next few moments. I want to simply just pray that the Holy Spirit would fill us up to care about and to do what he's called us to do. That every single disciple of Jesus would be a disciple maker. At some point, you would sit down with somebody, you would open the Bible with them, you would learn it together, you would share your successes, you would share your failures, you would find somebody else to learn from that's a step ahead of you, find somebody else that's a step behind you to help teach them and to train them and to as a family, walk together until all of us are presented mature in Christ. This is not a ministry of the church. This is the ministry of the church, to make disciples that love and follow Jesus. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything that I've commanded, and I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Let's pray towards that end. Lord Jesus, we are your servants, we are your slaves, we are your sons and daughters, we belong to you. God, you've given us an invitation to be involved in the most incredible story ever laid out on the globe, that God sent a son into the world to save it, and you gave the ministry of discipleship to your people. God, I pray that you would help us not only to feel the weight and the need of that, but to feel the empowerment and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit to be involved in it. God, it's more important than our hobbies, it's more important than our jobs, it's more important than all, even our relationships, God, that we make disciples. And so, God, I pray that you'd help us to be disciples. I pray that you'd help us to make disciples, all for the glory of God through Christ. Jesus, we love you. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Church. If you want to connect with us at Redeemer, we would love for you to visit us at a service in person or visit us online at www.redeemermidland.org.